Hear now the reading of God's holy word. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as He is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar, for he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him: he who loves God must love his brother also. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. So we think about the media and how popular horror movies have been the last century and continue to be in this century. We see some interesting things about our culture, don't we? We look at the scary movies of the 1950s and on through into the 1980s. We see titles such as The Thing or The Blob, right? Fears about what would happen if there was a nuclear war between the Soviet Union and the United States, and what kind of disasters it would bring. Maybe giant tarantulas or Godzilla, my favorite. These are the things that we were afraid of not that long ago. I think today what we see in a lot of these kinds of movies is a reflection of our culture, that the fear of the non-material. What if science is not all there is? And so we've seen a great deal of supernatural horror movies as of late. There's a lot of things that in our culture people are afraid of. There are things that you and I are afraid of. There are things that when we think about them, it controls us and it consumes our mind, and we struggle to grapple with these powerful emotions and feelings. Perhaps it's we are afraid of a home break-in, or maybe we're afraid of what's going to happen in the rest of the country, or we worry incessantly about our finances or other things. Whatever it is, we must recognize that not only us ourselves in the 21st century do we have a fear problem, but John's readers in the first century, they too struggled with fear. Remember, John's audience, these were Christians who just dealt with a church split. There was a heresy that was afoot that was preaching another Jesus, another gospel. And they began to wonder and struggle with assurance. How do I know I'm really saved? How do I know that God lives in me? How do I know that the Spirit that I have is the Holy Spirit? They were perhaps afraid, when I die, am I going to be with the Lord? Is my life in vain? Like the readers of the first century, we also struggle with fears like this. I can remember a time in my own life when I was about 14, when I deeply struggled with assurance, wondering whether I was really a Christian. Maybe you've struggled with that too. Whatever it is, there's a powerful thing that this text tells us about fear. This text is a powerful passage that confronts us when we are afraid or are living in fear. The main message of our text this evening is God's love for us in Christ casts out fear. Therefore, as those who are loved by God, let us press on boldly and not in fear. Let me say that again. God's love for us in Christ casts out fear. Therefore, as those who are loved by God, let us press on boldly and live in love rather than fear. And we'll see why this is true from our passage by following two points. We begin with perfected love. If you look down in your Bible at verse 17, John says this: love has been perfected among us in this. Now, John begins this theme of perfected love, which is something we looked at this morning, this mature or complete love that manifests itself as we are walking in love, as God is actually working in us. And so John comes back to this idea of perfect or mature, complete love in this passage, when he opens up by saying, this is how perfect love is with us. This is how we can have this. This is how it manifests in our life. If we walk in love, then it's his love that is manifesting in us. But how do we know that we have complete love, this mature Christian love that we are called to walk in? Look at what he says in the next phrase. He gives us a purpose clause, or actually rather a result clause. He says, love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. And in the Greek, that word "that" indicates to us result. This perfect love that we are to have and to walk in, this completed love that Christ is working in us in our sanctification, the result of it in our life is that we have boldness before God. That we have confidence before God, a concept that John has mentioned before in chapter 2, verses 28 to 29, about our practicing righteousness and how we are to live in this way so that we would have confidence when he comes and not shirk back in shame, or in this case, in fear. So we should conclude that the result of sanctification in our life, as we are continuing to strive to walk in love, and as we are seeing God move in our life in sanctification, it produces boldness and confidence. Now, I want you to think about this as well. When we think about what John is claiming here in this text, that this love that God is working in us, that the result of it is confidence before God. Think about the claims of the Roman Catholic Church and the system of Roman Catholicism. Does it square with what John has been saying these four chapters? In Roman Catholicism, they deny that any genuine believer can have any assurance at all that when he or she dies, he will go to heaven. That they can have no confidence at all that the love that God is working in them is going to be enough to stave off mortal sin. Roman Catholicism is a system of spiritual enslavement. This is not the spirituality of the apostles and the apostolic church. Because what we saw this morning was that God is definitely and surely at work in every believer. And because he's at work in every believer, we most certainly will love. And since we most certainly will love, we can have assurance that we indeed truly have been loved by God, because we see it in our lives. And this gives us confidence before God, boldness, not just before God that we can approach him, but look at what he says. Boldness in the day of judgment. Dear friends, the gospel of Jesus Christ produces boldness. As you are growing in your faith in Christ, as you are seeking to walk in love, the result will be confidence before God. You really are his child. This is indeed one of those passages that speaks volumes to us about the truth of the Protestant faith against Roman Catholicism and its claims. The apostles did not teach what Rome teaches. But we should ask the question then, why can we have boldness? Yes, John does say indeed that the result of our having this complete love worked in us and our walking in this manner, the result happens to be our assurance before God. But what is the basis for our assurance? Surely it is not our own merits apart from Christ. Surely it is not anything that we bring to the table that is the means by which we have boldness before God. It is not as though we bring our so-called good works to the table and on that basis we stand before God with confidence. Our good works are marred with sin. Our best loves are grossly inadequate. Our best loves fall short of the supremacy of the love of Christ. So why can we have confidence before God? John gives us a reason that sounds really strange when we read it. Look at what he says. He says that we may have boldness in the day of judgment because as he is, so are we in the world. What on earth is the Apostle John talking about? This is a phrase that has befuddled commentators throughout the centuries. What is the connection? How is it that we can have this boldness before God? And why? Because as he is, so are we in this world. And perhaps to break it down, we might notice that when he says he here, he's referring specifically to Jesus Christ. In the Greek text, it is the pronoun ekeinos. And in John's writings, he tends to use this term to refer to Jesus specifically. But also notice that he says that the comparison is as he is, so we are in the world. And John has just been talking about how it is the incarnate Son who entered into the world. And so we should probably see by this analogy that he's talking about Christ. This analogy is about Christ and the church. Think about what else this text might say. As he is, so are we in the world. We remember what John has been saying about Jesus in this context. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the one who abides in God. He has intimate relation with the Father. He is indeed his very Son. And not only this, but Jesus is this life-giving Savior who entered into the world to rescue us from darkness. I think the best way to understand this analogy is to see how John has been describing Jesus in the closest context. And so what we ought to recognize is that we too have been brought near to God through Christ. We too are now called the children of God. Not the only begotten Son of God, of course, but we are indeed the adopted sons and daughters of God. And indeed, we have this commission as believers who are in this new life-loving community to reach out to others with this life-giving message. Christ become a man. Christ crucified for sinners. Christ risen from the dead. Christ coming to judge the living and the dead. So as life-giving Redeemer, we must recognize this analogy. The church is to be the place of not only intimate communion with God and with each other, but of life, of speaking and giving life one to the other and reaching out to those who are in the world with this message of the gospel. Perhaps more broadly, we might see this analogy as he is, so we are in this world, to describe the righteousness of Christ. We remember at the beginning of this letter, Jesus, he is called the righteous one. The one who ever pleads for us before the Father is not just anybody who pleads, but the righteous one who pleads our cause. And so we who have been given the righteousness of Christ are the righteousness of God in the world. The presence of God in this world is in His church in this unique and special way by His Spirit. This is why we can have confidence in God. This is why we can have boldness before Him. This is why we can have these things, because God is at work in us and because we are so closely tied with God in our life in Christ. Yet sometimes we find that we're not always like Him. When John says that as He is, so are we in this world, sometimes we might begin to question that analogy, don't we? We look at all the ways that we fail in love, and we look at all of the excellencies of Jesus' love. Maybe we might be tempted to question John about what he's talking about. How is it that we could be so analogized as Christ is, so we are in this world? Our love is not always mature, dear Christian. Our love is not always complete. Our love is not always not self-motivated or selfish. Our love is still mixed with sin. We struggle to love other people, and we struggle to love God. We struggle to spend the Lord's Day entirely in worship and not in our own affairs, whether that be thinking about work, planning for work, or talking about video games or other things. Oh, we struggle to love God. But one of the ways that we struggle in our love towards God or towards each other is in fear. And that's exactly where John goes in this next statement. This brings us to our second point, fear and love. John says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love or complete love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. Now, what is John saying when he says there is no fear in love? What does he mean? What is he talking about when he mentions fear? Is he talking about the natural impulse that we have when we look down from a cliff face? Maybe you've been to the Grand Canyon and you've had the privilege or the terror of looking down below the Colorado River and seeing just how far down that thing actually is. Maybe you've felt that fear and you kind of freeze a little bit. Is that what John's talking about? No. Look at the context of what he mentions this fear with. He mentions previously that the day of judgment. He mentions that fear involves torment, or your translation might say punishment. And in the Greek, this is a rather rare term, kolossis, actually. And this is used in Matthew 25, verse 46, to refer to hellfire, to final judgment, to the punishment of everlasting perdition. In some of the later literature, like Second Clemens in the early church, it's used in much the same way. So when John mentions fear here, he's talking about fear of being condemned by God. He's talking about being afraid of God. Have you ever in your Christian life, after falling into sin or refusing to receive grace because it's just too good, and you've responded by being afraid of God? Maybe you've committed a sin after which you are so overwhelmed with the guilt that you can't even open the Bible. You can't even bear to look at it because you're so burdened by the guilt. Or maybe you struggle with assurance and you wonder, am I really a Christian? And you are afraid of waking up in hell after you go to sleep at night, like I was when I was a teenager. Maybe you're afraid of God. Can Christians live in fear? Most certainly they can. The Apostle John is not saying here that genuine Christians can't struggle with fear. What he's saying here is that Christians who struggle with fear need to grow in love, need to grow in sanctification. Because God has removed every reason for us to fear Him, not in the sense of reverence, but in the sense of responding to Him in terror. Remember what John has said all throughout this letter. We have an advocate. Jesus is the righteous one, the propitiation for our sins. The love of God means that we are the children of God, that we have been invited into this family. We've been invited into the divine life so that we now abide in God and He in us, and He is sanctifying us so that when we're pursuing love, now we are watching God do His work, and it's awesome. God has killed all the reasons for us to fear. And yet sometimes we struggle with fear, don't we? I remember growing up in a Calvinistic dispensationalist background, the fears that I had as a child of being left behind. Maybe some of you grew up in that background. And maybe when you were a kid, I don't know if you can relate to this, but when I was a kid and I couldn't find my mother in the supermarket, my first reaction was to think, I've been left behind. I'm going to go through the tribulation. It's going to be terrible. And I've not been a Christian this whole time. Textbook example of what John is talking about. I was afraid of God. I was afraid that He really hadn't accepted me in Christ, because I implicitly believed that Jesus' work wasn't enough. And we can get tempted or duped into thinking that too. We can indeed live in fear. So what are some of the ways that we live in fear? Maybe we don't struggle with rapture fears because we have a solid view of the end times. And we know that when Christ returns, all things will be made new. What are some of the other fears that consume us? Those lesser fears, because after all, the fear of the divine judgment against our sin is indeed the greatest legitimate fear that a sinner can have. And yet, don't we allow lesser, illegitimate fears to control the way that we live and think and view other people? Maybe we're afraid of rejection. And we are so afraid of what other people think of us that it controls the way that we behave and treat other people. And we see this a lot in the schoolyard when we were kids. Maybe we see it a lot in the workplace too. Maybe we're afraid of losing our beauty, of losing the way that we look and our attractiveness, because we secretly desire the attention of other people. And so it controls us and consumes us, and it's all that we can think about. Perhaps we're afraid of death. Maybe we're afraid of suffering. Maybe it is that we're afraid of becoming something we don't want to become. Maybe there was someone dear to us in our life who should have been there, who wasn't. Maybe we're scared we're going to end up just like that person. And it controls how we see ourselves and who we are and how we conceive of ourselves. Maybe we're afraid of insignificance and futility. And so we try to put on a front that we're something special. There are so many ways that we as Christians can struggle with fear and let it control us. But I'm learning from this passage still that God has answered our fears. God has answered the greatest legitimate fear that we have, the fear of divine wrath that was coming. But He's also answered our fears, the little fears, by the implications of what he did in sending Christ. Think about what it was for God to send the Son, the Savior of the world. This love of God quite literally casts out fear, as we saw this morning. As God is sanctifying us in Christ, those of us who've believed on Him, God is casting this out in our life. But He's not just casting it out. He's showing us that there's no reason to be afraid of Him because He has answered sin. He crushed the Son on the cross, poured out His wrath against your sins on His Son, so that Jesus Christ the Son could be the righteousness that you can stand in before God. So that when God looks at you, who have trusted in Jesus, He sees the righteousness of His Son. Because when He looked at Christ on the cross, He saw the ugliness of your sin, of your mistrust of Him. This is why it gives us boldness. This is why it kills our fear. And if it kills the greatest fears that we have of facing the wrath of God, what does it say about the other things that we allow to control us rather than loving God and others? Those of us who fear becoming something awful, we have identified ourselves from a place of fear of being not that thing, whatever it is. God in the gospel has assured us that our identity is factually as those who are in Christ. End of story. Why would we be afraid of anything if we are in Christ? If we have access to God and are now called His beloved children, dear Christians, there's no reason to be afraid of what we might become. God is sanctifying you, and He will complete His work of sanctification, come what may. Christ has answered that fear. For those of us who worry about how others think of us, ought we not first to worry what God thinks of us, and then ought we not to find our boldness before Him in the fact that God has declared us righteous in Christ for those of us who have believed on Him? Remember what Paul says in Romans 8, verse 1. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Remember what he goes on to say in Romans chapter 8, verse 31. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things, including boldness, including sanctification, growth and grace, help when love is hard? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who declares righteous. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter? Can all of the scary things in life that we're afraid of, can they separate us from the hope that we have in Christ? No. Paul says, yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers nor things present, nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is why perfect love casts out fear. Because the one who accomplished perfect love for us destroyed every reason it is that we would have to legitimately be afraid of God. He has brought us in to be his children. Why, dear Christian, would we not live with boldness? Why, dear Christian, would we not allow ourselves to be vulnerable in the church, to take the risk of being known in all of our flaws, for the sake of loving others and for helping others to love others? This is what we're called to do. And it's true, perfect love casts out fear. And so the one who is walking in love, who is being sanctified and growing in this mature love that God has called us to, fear will not have a place in our life. Both being afraid of God and allowing other fears to control us. Rather, dear Christians, let the love of Christ control you. Let the love of Christ be that which moves you in your relationships with each other. I submit to you that this is a passage that your intern will be thinking about for a long time, because he is a man who struggles deeply with fear. This text gives us so many reasons to not live like that, but to fear God in reverence and to come before him with confidence, boldness, knowing that because what Jesus did truly accomplished what he set it out to do, to redeem us, to give us righteousness, a place at the table of God in the kingdom, because that's true, we can have boldness, confidence. Apostle John says this in verse 19. We love him because he first loved us. The whole reason that we can live this way is not because we were particularly awesome people. We were not people who had merits of our own that God looked at ahead of time down the corridors of time and said, that person is worthy, I'm going to choose him. We didn't love God. We love him now because he first loved us. That's not going to change. That's never going to change for you, dear Christian. The world might kill the body. The world might throw at us truly frightening things. There are so many Christians today who are being persecuted throughout the world. There are some of us who have had serious scares in our life, whether it was facing something life-threatening or being in dire straits, whether it was facing something quite disturbing. Maybe it was wartime or something else. Dear Christian, this world might be able to kill the body, but the one who can kill both body and soul in hell has loved you, has freed you from that, has rescued you. The world may be able to reject you and deride you. The world may be able to say all kinds of hateful things against you and tarnish your reputation. And if church history is any indication of that, we see it all over the place. It's true. But because of what God declares about us in Christ, we don't need to be afraid of what they say. Remember also, God is at work in you, Christian. love will conquer your fear. You may live most of your life struggling with fear. You may live the rest of your Christian life really seriously grappling with controlling fears and dealing with how to trust God and finding it hard to trust God. Finding it hard to believe that the work of Christ is really enough, and yet, of course, confessing it at the end of the day. You might struggle with fear for the rest of your life. At the same time, you must recognize that God's love in you will conquer this fear, because perfect love casts out fear. And in glory, love will be perfected in you. Love does indeed cast out fear, and it certainly will. As we close this evening, I want to remind you of the message of this text. God's love for us in Christ casts out our fear. Therefore, as those who are loved by God, let us press on boldly in our relationship with the Lord, in our relationship with His church. Let us press on boldly in love and not in fear. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we come before you acknowledging, God, that we so often struggle with being afraid. We are like Gideon so many times in our life, where we hear what you say to us, we hear of your promises to us, and yet when we look out at everything around us, we begin to sink beneath the waves. Father, we thank you that Jesus, your Son, has extended his hand to pull us from that place. We would walk with him, that we would be in him. Father, help us, O Lord. Give us confidence before you, that we would look to the day of judgment not as a terrible day, but as the day of our final and full liberation. As the day where we are finally done with sin, where we get to see Jesus, our King, face to face. Oh, Father, help us to long to hear the sound of his voice singing with our ears. Thank you, O Lord, that he speaks to us through his word. But, O Lord, we long for that day when there's no more sin, and when we finally will be like him because we will see him as he is. Thank you for this hope. Thank you, O Father, for loving us. In Jesus' precious name, amen.